Well, hey, folks, as we open up this week's culture segment, I'm always telling you about the great folks that we introduce you to because they are either authors or artists or theologians or a combination, all the above. Many of you have probably heard of Oz Guinness, and he is here with us today. So welcome to you.
Thank you. Pleasure to be with you.
This is also part of our series of people with great accents. So we brought you in specifically for that, Oz. No one cares about my accent because it's just plain Jane American, but we try to mix it up a little bit here. Okay, well, in addition to being an author and a social critic, an editor of a number of books, in fact, I think you have written or edited 30 books I have here, so that's kept you busy from a long time before. You were a leader. This was interesting for me to know. You were a leader at Le Brie back in the 60s.
Mm-hmm. Had the privilege of being there. Fascinating time.
Yeah, absolutely. And so obviously with Francis Schaeffer at that time. So
I lived with him.
That's fabulous. And then you founded, in 1991, the Trinity Forum, which you have been involved with for a long time and were into the 2000s. And currently living in Virginia, and of course writing and speaking and being around and about, a cultural commentator and more. Well, we're going to have a discussion. Not that we can discuss all of his 30 books, but specifically we want to talk about a book called God in the Dark: The Assurance of Faith Beyond a Shadow of Doubt. And we knew he's. Oz Guinness is visiting us here at Focus on the Family and taping with our daily broadcast, of course. And we thought in light of this topic, this was a great and applicable one for our audience, because I think a lot of young adults are moving through that season of just kind of, what do I believe? What does this look like? Can I really take it as my own? My life isn't exactly what I thought it would be. And so where do I go from here? And so we're going to start talking through some of the themes of this book, because obviously, Oz is a few steps ahead of us, and so we always love to learn from folks in that context. So I think the first thing I kind of wanted to open up with, in fact, you were quoted as saying here within the book, if ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. There's no believing without some doubting, and believing is all the stronger for understanding and resolving doubt, which seems to be a little bit of a contradiction, because most people will say, you just can't doubt. You just have to not doubt. Don't ask the questions. You know, is that kind of some of that thinking that bred the start of the book, or at least a
Well, that's really the main reason I wrote the book. I met so many people who felt guilty about doubting, and they felt bad as if they were letting the side down. But actually, doubt is something much more natural than that. In other words, you've got two extremes. Well, they're not extremes, but two poles. One is faith, and the other is disbelief or skepticism. And doubt is a halfway house. So it's very, very natural that whatever the reason is, people's strong faith gets knocked on the head for one reason, and they have doubts. Now, the point is to resolve it, because doubt as a halfway house never stops. It's like a coin spinning. It'll come down heads or tails, and there's no other position. So doubt will always go back to faith again or out to unbelief. But there's nothing wrong with doubting itself.
Okay.
And so I wrote it for people who are feeling bad. Don't feel bad about it. Just face up to it. And then, by God's grace, resolve it.
Yeah, and I know you make the point, or early on in the book, kind of this idea that, you know, if we have doubts, it means that we're not intellectually rigorous, or we just, you know, many people will just choose to say, well, I just don't know, so I would rather not ask the questions, rather not think about it. How do you say, Mr. Guinness, how do you say that admitting doubt actually could lead or lend itself to intellectual integrity in light of that, especially in light of the world, you know, and what they perceive of us?
When someone has a doubt, the question is why? And usually there's something wrong in the way that they're now believing, so that it was unsettled in some way and they're doubting. So one has to look into the reasons why they're doubting, and if they can resolve those, they move back to faith. If they can't resolve those, the questions are too deep, the challenges are too strong, maybe they'll move on to unbelief, but they don't need to. So that's the challenge. Why?
Right. And you know, I think a lot of us, especially Christians, when we think of doubt, we think that there's something that's been stated, you know, all the big things we talk about, like, you know, intelligent design, creation, you know, factual things. We think that we have to like look at this fact and decide whether or not we're going to doubt. But you actually make the argument that doubt isn't just intellectual, it's actually personal. And how so?
Well, it can be intellectual. In mm-hmm. other words, in the book, I've tried to outline some of the categories of doubt, but we've got to start with the intellectual, because mm-hmm. a lot of people duck that today, mm-hmm. and people have doubts because they ducked it in coming to faith. For example, the only final reason to believe is that we're convinced the Christian faith is true. Not that it works, but it's true. Mm-hmm. It works because it's true. It's not true because it works. Mm. But if anyone has believed for some reason less than that, and then they're challenged afterwards by a philosopher or skeptic or someone like that, they'll begin mm-hmm. to, maybe I'm just believing because I have needs. Mm-hmm. And they'll fall prey to, say, the objections of people like Sigmund Freud. Mm-hmm. So they need to go back and really understand why they believe what they believe, and particularly how they know the Christian faith is true. Well, you mentioned LaBrie. I was at LaBrie, and I remember a Christian girl came from the U.S., this is late 1960s, and she said at the end with a smile, you know, I always knew the Christian faith was true, but I never realized how true it was, which is absurd if you look at it one way. If it's true, it's true, it's true. Mm-hmm. But clearly she didn't have the solid foundations of a biblical understanding of truth, so when the doubts came, she doubted. Mm-hmm. And so there is a very important, so when I say it's personal, mm-hmm. but we're more than minds. Mm-hmm. Take an example of emotional belief. I love the story that I call the Elijah syndrome. Here's dear old prophet Elijah. He takes on 850 people. And then at the end of his great victory over the prophets of Baal, he runs all the way back to Samaria, which must have been pretty exhausting too. Mm-hmm. And then the next day, he's threatened by Jezebel. He'd taken on all these forces. The next day, he's completely deflated. Mm-hmm. And he runs for his life and says, Lord, take my life. I'm ready to die. The Lord doesn't rebuke him. The Lord does not give him an intellectual answer. Mm-hmm. He gives him a sleep and a meal mm-hmm. twice over. Mm-hmm. And that's what Elijah needed. And there are times, for instance, when people have been stretched for God emotionally. They're absolutely drained. And then question strikes in and they doubt. But we shouldn't be too hard on them, and they shouldn't be too hard on themselves. What they need is some emotional rest or refreshment or a vacation or whatever, because mm-hmm. that kind of doubt is emotional rather than intellectual. So the key thing is to say, why is someone doubting, and what is the appropriate resolution for that particular type of doubt?
Okay, so I want to get into some of these types of doubt, because you actually outline what you call seven families of doubt. But first off, I have to have you answer the question that I know some people are thinking right now, and they're going to say, okay, but what about James 1:6? Because there we're told to ask for wisdom, but we can't, you know, when we ask, you must believe and not doubt. And so they're going to say, God's telling us not to doubt. We just have to march ahead and go forward. How does that fit into the context of healthy
doubt? Well,
of
course, faith is wholehearted, is one-minded, and doubt is double-minded. Mm-hmm. James is the one who says that too. A person who's doubting is in two minds. That was the original title of my book, but the publisher thought it was a little too intellectual. So doubt is not a good state. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying you should doubt. Mm-hmm. I'm just saying if we are doubting, we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves. It's not unnatural, and it should be resolved. So yes, we should, when we pray, have one mind about our trust in the Lord mm-hmm. and our absolute confidence he can answer our prayers as he's promised to do. Mm-hmm. So we shouldn't pray doubting.
Okay. Okay. Well, let's talk about these seven families of doubt, because you devote much of the book to that. And I thought it was very helpful and practical in walking through these to realize, yeah, this is the one that trips me up, or this is the one, you know, I've definitely seen myself here. What would you say? I want to bring up a couple of them in particular, but overall, how would you summarize what these seven families or areas of doubt are, and why are they pretty comprehensive even among believers, you know, to show within our lives?
Because there are really only so many particular ways that we can doubt or are caused to doubt. They could have added, as if I wrote it today in that book, it was written over 40 years ago, so I can't actually remember a lot of the details in it myself. I've written so many since then. I could have added doubts that come from our social context. Mm-hmm. You look at where we are in the advanced modern world today. On the one hand, we've got what's called pluralization. Lots of other people with lots of other different ideas, lots of other different lifestyles all around us. And so it's not unnatural for people to say, am I just believing this because of my family background, or I happen to go to that church? And doubts come in just because of all the differences that, like a gigantic supermarket of our ideas, are around us. Or you could take something else. Many people in the West feel the brunt of the onslaught, say, the new atheists. Mm-hmm. So we are faith heads, as Richard Dawkins says. We believe without any reason, and there's no reason in our believing, which is absolute nonsense. St. Augustine says Christians think in believing, and they believe in thinking. But you can see a lot of Western Christians, either because of pluralism or because of the skepticism of the atheist attacks, they're prone to doubt. So you could add others apart from the seven I've mentioned, but we need to have a realistic understanding of what are the temptations that are likely to come our way. So that, for instance, I mentioned the Elijah syndrome. I often warn people who are absolutely exhausted because they've done something truly heroic that this is probably the greatest temptation they'll face when they're tired. But we need to know the doorways to doubt.
Okay. So one of the ones that you list, one of the seven families, you talk about doubt from lack of growth, which I think, you know, it's funny because it seems so elementary, but it really is. I mean, there are so many Christians out there who lament the fact that they don't understand God, and why isn't God revealing this, and why doesn't God take their hand and lead them or tell them exactly what to do, but they have no interest in being in his word or really looking at any kind of existing revelation, obviously the word of God and through prayer and whatever, which is interesting because I've had conversations with friends and we have all agreed that we're much less prone to wander, per the hymn, or doubt when we are really plugged into the word of God and when we are walking with him, when we are abiding, a la John 15. And is that something, I mean, could you speak a little bit to that as far as the person who, you know, wants all this Jesus but doesn't want the relationship in light of that?
No, you've described it well. But take something very simple like movement. How do you learn to ride a bike? Well, you have to have the trust that although you're afraid of going too fast because you don't know how to ride a bike yet, if you stop, what happens? You fall off. And a lot of Christians have stopped. They're stationary, and they're wondering why they aren't growing. So one of my favorite quotations, and something I love, is George Whitefield, the great evangelist. In his journals, he says, "I am never better than when I'm on the full stretch for God." It's when he's putting himself out of his comfort zone that he grows. He's cast on the Lord and finds the Lord in ways he didn't know him before. And people who haven't grown, well, they may be, say, 40, and in their career on Wall Street or law, whatever they're into, they're really mature adults, and yet they've got a faith that would be the equivalent to what they had as a teenager in Sunday school. Well, not surprisingly, they'll have doubts.
Sure.
Whatever level we've reached in life should be the level at which our faith has grown too, hopefully even more so. So if people who don't grow, they're bound to have doubts because their faith will be beneath them.
Yeah. And here's one way that you put it in the book, which I appreciated because I think it's so true of where we are today, even in evangelical circles. You say our attachment to Christian things is stronger than God himself. Can you illustrate that for us a little bit, just in a modern context of, you know, how we're so prone? I mean, we're joining Bible studies, we're on worship teams, we're, you know, now tweeting and on Facebook with any manner of Christian organization, but almost using it as a substitution for God himself. How have you seen that?
Well, you know, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, talks about the church as the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And social scientists call that the church is the plausibility structure. In other words, the Christian faith is true, but you join a church and it demonstrates and makes live to you all the meaning of the truth. Now, the trouble is, we can so enjoy the church and its activities and our Christian friends and our Bible studies and our meetings that we forget the purpose of it all, which is the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people have to stop, you know, suffering from meeting-itis
mm-hmm.
and remember the priority, which is to know the Lord. Because we look at the Gospels, Jesus calls us three things, really, all of us. First is to know and trust him and through him his Father. The heart of it is relationship. That must be above all in everything.
Mm-hmm.
The second is to live his way, and the third is to introduce others to know him too.
Mm-hmm.
But if ever we forget the first thing, we're in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And often Christian activities can be so wonderful that they help us forget.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Something else that helps us forget, this is one of the other families of doubt that you outlined that I thought was great, because it's almost an opposite of the problem of intellect and busyness, is the unruly emotions. And, you know, I think we can get, you know, we'll say, you know, oh, well, you know, this is my reality. What I'm feeling is my reality, which probably isn't the truth. So how would you say unruly emotions precipitate doubt?
Well, in our so-called postmodern world, truth is dismissed.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if truth isn't a part of it, we're left either to our will or our emotions. And no secret that many American Christians and others in the modern world across the world, you know, have a faith that's largely to do with their emotions. When they feel good, God is there. And when they feel down, he's distant, and so on. And our emotions are notoriously fickle.
Mm-hmm.
And we can see that in the Psalms. And the psalmist actually talks to his emotions. Why are you cast down, my soul? And he challenges them. And we've got to be objective enough to know that we can't live on our feelings. We need truth. We need the commitment of the will. And we've got to address our emotions so they don't run away with us. We're in control,
mm-hmm.
not them.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. What, so kind of as we, and I'm talking here to Oz Guinness, we're talking about his book, one of many of his books, God in the Dark, The Assurance of Faith Beyond a Shadow of Doubt. So for that, let's talk specifically to that 20-something who's listening today and who, you know, maybe they feel they're a doubt disaster. They don't even know where to start. They're just, they feel they're a project. What would you recommend as some first steps for really starting to tackle the things they're grappling with, even having an understanding where some of this is sourced out of, and where can they get, obviously God's word being a huge one, but where kind of can they start those baby steps to really having assurance in some of these areas?
Well, I'd say first, be honest.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, face the situation you're feeling or experiencing, be honest.
Mm-hmm.
So the Christian life is not a matter of stuffing down the way we feel, a form of denial. No, be honest. Secondly, don't feel bad.
Mm-hmm.
Almost everybody has doubted at some time. And our Lord on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly, our Lord felt an abandonment even of that intimacy he'd enjoyed with his Father.
Mm.
Doubt is human. Doubt is natural in a fallen world. So be honest. Don't feel bad. And then ideally, go to a person who understands. A book is second rate
mm-hmm.
compared with a person. But mm-hmm. a lot of people don't know people who understand it. So go to a book. When I wrote mine, there were very few.
Mm-hmm.
There are hundreds of thousands of books on faith,
hmm.
but there are remarkably few books on doubt.
Hmm.
When I wrote that, I could only lay my hands on about half a dozen, which is really quite remarkable. But think as to what sort of doubt it is that you're facing, and then by God's grace, pursue the way that that particular doubt can be resolved.
Hmm.
Now, I haven't read my book for 40-odd years. I can't even remember if you turn me to page whatever.
Uh-huh.
I can't remember. But that's, of my books, the oldest one still in print.
Mm-hmm.
It was never a vast seller.
Mm-hmm.
Still in print, and there's hardly a week goes by. I don't get an email or a letter all across the world, in Kenya or New Zealand or Alabama, and someone saying, you know, page 75 or page whatever,
mm-hmm.
saved my faith because you helped me understand doubt
mm-hmm.
and assure me that I needn't feel guilty about it and it could be resolved.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm always incredibly grateful before the Lord at how that's spoken to many people when they're in the grip of doubt.
Hmm. Well, and that matters. And I think it is so, I mean, it speaks to community, even though a community on the page, you know, people who have read this and who have felt encouraged by that. I think that's big and that's important. I think it's also fun to mention as we wrap up here. One thing I didn't say in your bio is that you are, what is it, the great, great, great grandson of the Irish brewer. Some people in our audience are going to be all excited about that. So the name, so that you don't have to write to us, everyone, and say, is he related to Guinness? Have you gotten any kickback from that?
Is that work for you?
That's good.
Both the brewery and all the Guinness Book of Records, is both of them are our family. But my ancestor, Arthur Guinness, came to faith in Jesus through the preaching of John Wesley in the Irish Revival, and he built in generosity, social responsibility, health care, housing, all sorts of things for the workers and for people in Dublin large in 250 odd years ago. So I'm very proud of that tradition.
That's a lot of fun. And it's just fun. It's fun to put a face to a name and, like, these are real people. That's really fun. And, you know, and you go from doubt to all of that. So, well, thank you so much. Again, Oz Guinness speaking to us for what he knows, a guy with a life's breadth of experience of not only being able to instruct others in the circles he's run in, but also a relationship with God personally that has gone the distance. So thanks for carving out time for us.
My pleasure. My faith means everything to me and is the center and soul of my thinking and action. So doubt is something that knocks at the heart of that. So it's very, very important to resolve it, but it can be, to get back to a really assured faith.
Absolutely.